Do you believe in demons? In 1973, a movie hit the big screen that millions of people went to. My guess is some of you. It was centered around the story of a little girl who, she and her mother moved into a suburban apartment in Washington, D.C. She began to have a number of physical struggles. As they went to the doctors, they could find no reason for her problems. And eventually, as the movie begins to develop, you realize that what she is suffering with is demon possession. Over the course of the movie, there are a number of things tried, and kind of the climax of the movie is these two priests enter into her room and attempt to exorcise the demon, and you, if you've seen it, remember the images of this green slime spewing from her mouth, and we're left to wonder, is exorcism real? It kind of introduced an entire new genre of horror movies. In fact, since 1973, a number of attempted remakes have been made. One as recently as last month, as in the big screens, a movie called The Rites hits the theater, which is the portrayal of a real-life Catholic priest who has spent his life traveling America casting out demons. In fact, the Catholic Church back in November had a large conference in the East Coast in which they trained 56 priests in the art of exorcism. Are demons real? C.S. Lewis, several years ago, wrote and made a comment, something to the effect of this, that Satan is thrilled for all of us to fall upon one extreme or another. One, to deny his existence and to pretend as if Satan doesn't exist, or to become so obsessed with his existence and his demons that we find one sitting around every corner. George Barna, in his most recent survey of America's church, asked the question, do you believe that Satan is a real person? And those who claim to be Christians, 56 responded, no, I don't believe Satan is real. 8% said they weren't sure, leaving just over a third of Christians who believe that Satan is real. And of that third, only half were strongly convinced Satan was real. The reality is, most in our society do not believe there are such things as demons. But unfortunately, there is the other side that some fall off as well. I read the story of a revival that transpired in one of our major metropolitan areas. A number of the professionals in the community, doctors, lawyers, the respected amongst the community, came to understand Jesus and Him as Lord and Savior of their life. And they began a Bible study, and the Bible study began to grow. But as it did, there began to be a fascination with the whole idea of spirit warfare. In fact, they became so consumed that nearly every Bible study was on the subject of Satan, of demons, of spirit warfare, so much so that at the conclusion of one of their Bible studies, all of the individuals were asked to disassemble the chandelier in the kitchen, take one piece of the chandelier, all the parts to the different ends of the city, and bury it, because obviously the chandelier was possessed. Police were called a few days later when a group of ladies were having a Bible study, and the children fled from the house screaming, Satan is after us! Satan is after us! And they went to the backyard, and the ladies with knives and axes were hacking up a rosewood chest because it obviously was possessed. Are demons real? And if they are, what should be our response? If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to Luke's gospel? We're going through this account of Luke as he presents Jesus, the man who was God. And we come to the middle section of chapter 8, which is a difficult section because in it we're going to struggle with the whole idea of demons. Let me just quickly set it in its stage. If you've been with us, chapter 8 begins this pivotal shift in the ministry of Jesus in which he begins to speak not publicly, not clearly as he once did in the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plains, but he begins to use as his primary teaching method parables. And the parable was to illustrate truth to those who would listen, but to hide truth from those who would not. And following these parables, Jesus, after a long day, an exhausting day, tells his disciples, we need to go across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus spent most of his time up to the northeast, or the northwest, rather, in the city of Capernaum. Most of his ministry was there. And on this particular occasion, he tells his disciples, we should go to the other side. And so they get on a boat and they begin to make this 5 or 6 mile journey. And as they're in the middle of the sea, suddenly a storm comes out of nowhere. And the storm rages, and as it does, the disciples are convinced they're about to die. They cry out to Jesus, and he calms the storm. And they continue their journey. And as they arrive in an interesting place. Jesus' ministry was primarily, almost exclusively, to the Jews. One of the few, if not the only time, Jesus leaves the land of the Jews to go to land primarily dominated by Gentiles is in this very story. And he arrives in the city of Gergesa. And as he does, this happens. As we come to Luke chapter 8, would you just follow along as we read chapter 8, beginning in verse 26, in which Luke records these words. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a town, but he had lived in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirits to come out of the man. Many times it seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot, and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demons into solitary places. Jesus asked, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and the demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. And when the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this to the town and the countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at the feet of Jesus, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear. So he got in the boat and he left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. In the 20 minutes or so, I just kind of want to look at the story, and then I see a few lessons that I hope we can learn, and we'll come to those in a minute. But let me just kind of summarize the story. It begins with Jesus arriving after having spent a night out in the sea, exhausted, and as he does, he steps on the shore, and as soon as he arrives, he's greeted by a demon-possessed man. What does demon possession look like? What's interesting to me, as you study through the Bible, in the Old Testament, there's almost no demon possession stories recorded. As you come to the Gospels, we'll read numerous stories of them. There are two in the book of Acts. There are basically none in the epistles, and then several in the book of Revelation. But somehow we're fascinated by this whole subject. As Jesus, or as Luke begins to describe him, he says that he was naked. He refused to wear clothes. He lived in the tombs. And for most of us, our immediate mind goes to the cemetery. And living in tombs isn't really that bad of an idea. I mean, I will grant you, if I had to live in the cemetery, it wouldn't be my first location. But the cemeteries, the tombs we're talking about in the first century, they didn't bury people underground. They would take their bodies, wrap them, and then place them on a shelf in caves and wait until the body had decomposed enough that only that was left were the bones. And then they'd put them in a small container and they would move the shelf for somebody else. And so living in the tombs was living next to rotting bodies. That's where he made his home. And as you go back to Mark's account, you find out that not only that, but he was often bound. Matthew tells us that he would violently go out against those who were walking down the road in which he was near. He would attack them. And so evidently to protect themselves, they tried to chain him. But yet somehow the demons were able to find his adrenal gland or somehow give him superhuman strength. And he would snap these iron chains and he would go around cutting himself. As you read through the story in Luke, one of the things that's caught my attention is that you read nothing about the disciples. Where were the disciples? Put yourself in their place, okay? You've just spent a whole day listening to Jesus teach. He tells you to get in the boat, go to the other side. You get in the boat and spend much of the night going across the sea. And in the middle of the night, you're faced with a storm in which you're convinced you're going to die. You're sure that life is over. You've done everything you can. And then you wake up Jesus and he just simply says, be hushed. And everything goes back to normal. And you're contemplating, who is this man that even the winds and the waves listen to him? And you arrive on the shore and all of a sudden this man who is stark naked, bleeding everywhere, chains hanging on his feet, comes screaming at you. Are you going to get out of the boat? I'm not getting out of the boat. I think the disciples were back in the boat trying to figure out maybe it's time to go back. But this demon-possessed man comes rushing out, and as I was reading it, it says it took place for a long time. It seems as if there is at least hinted at he had a home once. How did this man become demon-possessed? What did this man do for these demons to come and control his life? It's interesting to me, as I read through this, there were all kinds of people who wrote in great volume about what is the steps taken to be demon-possessed. Everything from rock music to playing with the occult to Ouija boards were shared. But do you know what the Bible says? It doesn't. It doesn't ever mention how one becomes demon-possessed, because I am convinced that our passion is not to find out how one is taken over by demons, but to find out how one is taken over by Christ. The whole point of the story isn't about the demon-possessed man. It is about the incredible power demonstrated by the Savior. The whole point of the story is not for us to get caught up in demons, but to be awed and amazed by the one who speaks and they listen. Our passion ought not to be all of this spirit warfare, but rather it ought to be the one who is greater in us than the one who's greater in the world. And thus, Jesus heals this man, and as he does, he has this incredible chance that he comes screaming out, and I find the incredible irony here. The last story ends with the very question, who is this man? Demons know who he is. In fact, the demons are orthodox in their theology. They don't wonder who that man is. Why? Because in eternity past, they were in his very presence. All angels, all spirits were created perfect and were servants of the Most High. But at one point, Satan led a rebellion in which a third of the angels, a portion of the angels, rebelled. But they never forgot who Jesus was. There is no question in their mind, is this a man or is this a God? Is this somebody special? They knew exactly who he was. He was the Son. He is of the very essence of the Most High God. And this one who is more powerful than any person now begs Jesus, don't torture me. And Jesus talks to him and he falls on his feet. And some have talked about some of the translations will translate that they worship him. Demons don't worship. Falling at the feet of Jesus is a sign of respect. Philippians chapter 2, Paul goes on to the whole idea of who Christ is, and he concludes the discussion this way: every tongue will confess and every knee will bow that Jesus Christ is Lord, but that does not mean everyone will worship. We have a choice. We can choose to adore him today, or we can be forced to admit his deity later. They just simply have no choice. They are in the presence of the Almighty, and they must fall. And as they do, Jesus asks them the question. He asks them, what is your name? And what is the name they give him? They give him the name that my name is Legion. Legion is a military term. It's a regiment of the Roman army. It consists of about 6,000 soldiers and about 120 cavalrymen. I don't know that the demon is saying there's 6,000 plus of us. But I think he's painting this picture. There is a legion of us and one of you. Let that image just settle in your mind for a second. You're on a boat. You get off the boat and suddenly in front of you is an army of 6,000 soldiers with all of their weapons pointed at you. Who are you going to take in this battle? The one unarmed man or the 6,000? You would be foolish to take the 6,000 because they stand no chance in the presence of the Almighty. In fact, they begin to beg him, please don't send us to the abyss. Please allow us to stay. Let us go into the pigs. And so Jesus gives them this privilege and they go into this large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And the demons begged Jesus to let them go into them. And he gave them permission. And when the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Incredible story, but what can I learn? I'm afraid sometimes when we come to these stories, we try and find all kinds of lessons, and I'm going to share three more after this, but I don't want you to miss the main lesson. The main lesson is simply Jesus is more powerful than any force. Chapter 8 has this series of three amazing miracles. Last week we looked at Jesus' ability to defeat nature. As he simply spoke and the winds and the waves stopped the moment he said anything. Next week we're going to look at disease. We're going to come to a woman who doctors had no help for her. But Jesus simply is touched and healing flows from her and she's instantly healed. And then he goes to a little girl who's dead. What greater disease could you face than death? And Jesus simply speaks and she comes back from the dead. Sandwiched between there is this story of Jesus' amazing power even over the spirit realm. There is no force that is too great for Jesus. I know some of you are facing some very large obstacles. I have some sick kids at our house, so we didn't have Sunday school in my house this morning. I sat in on Kenny's class and sat there and listened as individual after individual shared prayer requests of people they know, loved ones who are facing illness, facing serious illness, facing death. I know that many of you are struggling, but I can confidently stand before you and tell you there is no obstacle too difficult for Jesus. And the whole point of the passage is to not miss the power of Jesus. And I hope if you take nothing else away this morning, that you will leave overcome with the peace and the comfort to realize Jesus is able. But let me quickly just share a couple other lessons that I learned. The first lesson, or second lesson rather, is this, is Jesus is more valuable than anything. Let me rephrase that. Jesus valued the demon-possessed man. Why do I say that? Take the whole story as a whole. Jesus teaches all day, totally exhausted, gets in a boat, and he's so tired that in the midst of a storm, this wasn't some cruise ship. He didn't have his own private cabin. He undoubtedly was getting wet just like everybody else was, and yet he sleeps right through it. He is that exhausted that he travels all the way to the Gentile area, faces down a demon-possessed man whose entire intent is to harm, destroy, and kill, gets on a boat and goes home. One man that I dare say not a single one of us here would have any time for. In fact, I would guess most of us, just as Matthew's account shares, we would have avoided that road for sure. We're not going anywhere near that man. And Jesus valued him so much that he makes a night's trip to talk to one person. We're going to get eventually to Luke chapter 15, and in Luke chapter 15, there's this series of lost parables. There's the lost coin. There's the lost son. But it begins with a story of the lost sheep in which Jesus shares that there was a shepherd who had 99 sheep, but one had escaped. And he leaves the 99 and goes in search of the one. I think this is a beautiful living out of that parable. You are so valuable to Jesus that he was willing to leave the glory of heaven to come for you. Jesus loves you so much that he was willing to endure the difficulties and the hardships and the pain and the agony of this life and eventually death on the cross and even worse, all of our sins heaped upon him, and he endured our punishment because he loves you. And he loved this man. But there's a part of this story that bothers people. And maybe it bothers you. Why did Jesus allow the demons to go into the pigs, fully knowing that all of them would be killed, drowned in the Sea of Galilee? Why didn't Jesus condemn them to the abyss? Why didn't Jesus cast them out and say, you have to leave? I don't know. But many have come to this passage and say this either can't be a true story or Jesus isn't good because he allowed 2,000 pigs to die. No loving God would ever do that. The world we live in, we as Christians are forced to really struggle with a lot of issues, and one of them is, where exactly does humanity stand in relation to the animal kingdom? The reality is, many in our world, if you watch TV at all, you will find out that you are just another animal. You are of no greater value. In fact, in some ways, you are of less value than many animals. Because, let's be honest, there's, what, 6 billion of us? There's no danger of us going extinct. There's a limited number of sun animals that might go extinct. They're more valuable than you are. I read a story of the president of Johnson & Johnson saying that the greatest struggle he faces in getting new drugs approved is the struggle with the animal rights. In fact, almost every time they have a new hearing, part of the hearing is to go forward with animal testing, and there are always individuals there. And at one particular time, an animal rights activist was there arguing they can't test animals. And finally somebody asked her, if you were by a beach and you saw a baby drowning and a puppy drowning, who would you save? And her response was, it all depends on who the baby was and who the puppy was. Chuck Colson has a daily radio commentary called The Breakpoint. And a couple years ago, he had one on the subject of chickens. And let me just read it for you rather than try and describe it. He wrote this: is the slaughter of chickens comparable to the Holocaust? Karen Davis says yes, and she's devoted her life to saving them. In a recent Washington Post interview, Davis described poultry farms as huge prison camps where chickens are humiliated, tortured, and murdered. Yes, murdered. In a strange, I might say, feather brain sort of way, Davis, who says she does not believe in God, is providing evidence of God's existence and of the unique role human beings play in creation. At her Virginia home, Davis keeps more than 100 chickens, many of which she has rescued after they've fallen off poultry trucks. She devotes hours every day to caring for them and spends the rest of her time fighting political battles on their behalf. The cause has not been without its sacrifices. Davis' husband, tiring of her single-minded devotion to chickens, left her. Her home is almost entirely bereft of furniture so that the chickens can roam freely. Davis is so committed to her fowls that she even missed her father's funeral to care for them. Of course, Scripture teaches that Christians ought to be stewards over animals. But is it normal to view chickens as the moral equivalent of humans and to sacrifice everything for their sake? Most animal rights activists would answer yes, because they believe in Darwinian evolution, which teaches that there is no clear dividing line between humans and animals. But Darwinian evolution teaches other things as well, things that don't fit so comfortably with Davis's commitment. Darwinists teach that life has no meaning or purpose. They also teach the survival of the fittest, the idea that the strong survive and the weak get selected out. But Davis' fanatical commitment to chickens flies in the face of a naturalist belief. A consistent naturalist, you see, would not care if chickens were winnowed out by a stronger species. But Davis does care. She believes that humans, as a stronger and more intelligent species, ought to protect the weaker species. Clearly, something is driving Davis to rise above her own self-interest. That something, however misdirected, is the image of God planted in all of us, and which makes us realize that we are created for a higher purpose. Davis' devotion to her feathered friends is evidence that she's looking for something transcendent, for some calling beyond herself. She's proving that Darwin's worldview is false because she cannot live with its logical conclusions. The true test of a worldview, after all, is whether it conforms to reality. Davis says she does not believe in God, yet in a twisted way, by seeking a higher purpose, she is validating the Christian worldview. It is tempting to laugh off people like Davis as eccentrics, but Davis is well-educated, a former college professor. People like her are deadly serious. The real problem is that she and other animal rights activists have a flawed worldview, a wrong understanding of the doctrine of creation. Animal rights activists are having a serious impact. Our job is to expose the failure in their underlying belief system and then lead them to the one who cares about every sparrow that falls to the ground and who values humans so much that he sent his son to die for them. Humans and animals are not equal. We are created in God's image, and thus Jesus came to redeem us. I don't think we fully even begin to comprehend how much God values you. But thirdly, Jesus left when asked to. The story ends with the people coming to see Jesus. We're told that there were a group of individuals sitting on the hillside watching all of this. I wondered what that must have looked like, but imagine yourself as this hog farmer, and I don't know how much work hog farmers take when you're allowing your hogs to graze, but I can just imagine these farmers sitting on the top of the hill, watching as they see this boat coming, and they know exactly where the boat's landing, and they're beginning to get this chuckle. Somehow we've got this terrible sense of humor that we like to see other people's struggle, watch America's Funniest Home Video sometimes, and we laugh at other people's problems. I can just imagine them sitting there. Wait till that guy comes. They're going to have quite a time. And all of a sudden they see this man come screaming out, just like they had probably seen him hundreds of other times. And he comes screaming out and suddenly falls on his face before Jesus. And suddenly they see him pointing at their pigs. And suddenly their pigs begin to make this noise that they've never heard before and start to squeal, and off they go over the cliff and in the water, and they're gone. They run into town and they begin to tell the story, and they come out and they see this demon-possessed man clothed, seated at Jesus' feet, listening. And all the people of the regions of the Gerasenes come and they see this man. And their response is quite simple. Jesus, leave us. And so he got up and he left. Jesus, I don't want you in my life. I'm happier with a demon-possessed man terrorizing my children than sitting in your presence. Leave. I am convinced every time we are confronted with God's word and with God's son, we are forced to make a choice. We invite him into our life to expose our wickedness and sin and through his power change us. Or we say, no thanks. I'm good. And Jesus will listen. Where are you this morning? Are you willing to endure the discomfort, the struggle of an almighty, all-knowing, holy God entering into your life and pointing out your faults and tearing from your hands the things that many of us consider valuable? Think about the financial loss of 2,000 pigs. Gone! Or will you choose today the comfort of the known? All but one said, Jesus, not interested. And he left. One final lesson, and this is the one that I guess I have really been struggling with the last few weeks, is that Jesus used the demon-possessed man, the demoniac, to reach his own people. As the story concludes, the man, seeing all of the people begging Jesus to leave and Jesus going to his boat, he runs up to him and he begs Jesus, may I go with you? And Jesus says, no. When you accepted Christ, why didn't you get raptured out of this world? We talk in eschatological terms about the time in which Jesus will come and take his bride back with him to be in heaven. But have you ever wondered why he didn't take you the moment you accepted him? Do you realize that in heaven you can worship? Do you realize in heaven you will not need me to explain things to you? You'll have a far better teacher who will be able to explain everything. Do you realize that your mind will not be clouded by sin? And you will be able to understand, as Paul says, looking through a clear window, you won't struggle to understand. Everything will be so much better. Why does God leave you here? I'm convinced there's only one thing you can do today that you can't do in heaven. And that's go to your family and your friends and share Jesus. But how much of our life is dedicated to that? Over the last few months, our church health team meeting and our deacons have been meeting. We're preparing for a leadership retreat next weekend out at camp, and we're praying and thinking and asking God to show where He would desire our church to go. And we keep coming back to the idea of, are we as a church concerned to reach our neighbors? Or are we comfortable coming to church, listening to messages, singing songs, fellowshipping with one another, and forgetting about the world around us? Jesus says, no, I don't want you to follow me. I want you to stay here and share me. Return home and tell how much God has done for you. I read a story of an ophthalmologist who went off to school, got his degree, did his residency, and returned back to his hometown to open his own clinic. He took advertisements out in the local newspaper, put commercials on the television, but was completely unable to get anybody to come to his clinic. Finally, one day, a homeless man came to his clinic who couldn't see, and he came to the doctor, and the doctor instantly found out that he was suffering from a very treatable illness. And after a minor eye surgery, his sight was entirely restored to him. And as the blind man came back, he said to the doctor, I'm sorry, I have no money whatsoever. I can't pay your bill. And the doctor responded, you must. And here's how I want you to do it. Go out and tell everyone, I was blind, but now I see, and he healed me. We have a debt that we can never pay. And Jesus says, this is how I desire you to live. Go tell everyone, I was blind, but now I see, and he healed me. I want to challenge you to honestly seek an opportunity this week. Pray for God to open doors, and then open your mouth that this week you might simply tell someone how much God has done for you. Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And we are awed by your power, amazed that the demons flee simply because you speak. We are amazed how much you value us. But Father, I pray that we might purpose to share you with the world around us. God, I pray this week that you might give every single one of us in this room an opportunity and the courage to take that opportunity to simply open our mouth and to share what you have done for us, to share your Son with a world that desperately needs it. And Father, as we return next week, I pray that we might return with many stories of how you have used frail, flawed vessels like each of us to share your amazing grace with many. And then we will praise you and we will thank you, for it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.